Take your Bibles and join me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's on page 1060 in the church Bible, the Pew Bible. John chapter 6. Continuing in our study, particularly, well, in general, of the I am the bread of life passage, but particularly right now, the actual sermon itself. John chapter 6. When we were first introduced to him, his name was Saul. He loved God more than anything else and had devoted his life to serve God, whatever the cost. Or so he thought. He had been called on by the religious leaders of his day to oversee the stamping out of an upstart sect, an upstart religion called the Way. They called themselves that because Jesus said, I am the Way. To stamp out the Way, and he devoted himself to it with absolutely reckless abandon. After an encounter with the Lord Jesus, he devoted his life to this same Jesus with even more fervor than he had in destroying everything about Jesus. Years later, he would write this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me, for me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he makes one of the most oft-quoted statements in the New Testament. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And everyone stops right there. But can I tell you, it's actually the next statement that is the most powerful one in the passage. He says this, but I received mercy for this reason. Oh, okay, Paul, now you're going to tell us why you were saved, specifically why you were saved. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. Among the lessons we learn from that extremely important passage, and there are many, but among the lessons that we learn from that extremely important passage is the power of unbelief. Saul was persecuting, he was imprisoning, nota bene, note this well, even killing Christians. We all know that. You know what we never think of is his motivation. Paul was imprisoning Christians. Paul was dragging Christians away. Paul was killing Christians, listen, for the glory of God. You see, he thought that this was his great expression of devotion to God in stamping out this upstart religion and making sure that it didn't gain any traction in the world. We know that story. We know the story of his conversion, Acts chapter 9. You know, and Luke tells us that, and Luke would have learned it directly from Saul. Remember, Paul is Luke's hero. It's one of the reasons he wrote the book of Acts, was to put a dossier in Paul's hand to say, see, everything Peter did, I did. Have you ever noticed that? Everything you see Peter do at the beginning of Acts, Paul does at the end. The whole point is so that Paul would have a dossier in his hand that he could carry around and say, look, I don't fall one whit behind any of the apostles, even Peter himself. Luke Luke got the story directly from Paul. But what Luke doesn't tell us is what was going on inside Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul tells us that himself. And I think it's interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, he uses accounting language. He says, look, everything that I thought was asset to me was really liability. And what I thought was liability was truly my asset. He was so blinded by unbelief. He was so duped by his unbelief. He was so deceived by his unbelief that he thought he was serving God when in reality he was doing the work of Satan. Behold, church, the power of unbelief. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? He's saying that the mind that resides in your head can lie to you and make you believe its lies. And so as we are embroiled in a study of John chapter 6, we're encountering an entire group of people who are illustrating for us in another context the power of unbelief. You need to remember that John chapter 6 began with the feeding of the 5,000. That was yesterday. Last night, and you remember that that whole incident ended with the Jews wanting to make Jesus the king. Anybody who can heal the sick, raise the dead, and hey, create free food, let's make this guy king. Nobody needs health insurance anymore. Nobody needs a job anymore. We got a king who can just take care of us and keep us alive forever and make free food. Let's make him king. Well, Jesus gets out of that situation and he sends the disciples on across the Sea of Galilee. In the night, he goes walking to them on the sea. And you remember Matthew tells us that they thought it was a ghost coming to them. Jesus comes walking to them on the sea, and it strikes me kind of funny that faith in the Word of God causes us to say things that to someone just walking in here off the street would sound insane. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, did you hear what I just said? Yeah, and at night, Jesus went walking to him on the water. Not along the edge, not on some rocks, walking on the water. You understand that to an unbeliever, that sounds insane, right? Jesus walked on water. Jesus made a blind man see. Jesus raised the dead son of a widow. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we say these things like they were everyday occurrences. And they were when Jesus was on the earth. I think that the crowds around Jesus are probably the greatest illustration of the old proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. But anyway, we digress. The whole point of all of these miracles was belief. And you know, here we sit, lo, these 2,000 years later, and we just believe that this is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible actually tells us the truth, and so we believe it, and so we say things like, Jesus walked on water, Jesus raised the dead, Jesus healed the sick. These were everyday occurrences in Jesus' day. And listen, the whole point was belief, right? See what he does, listen to what he says, and believe in him. Anyway, so the crowd that ate the loaves and fishes yesterday hikes around the north side, well, for you it'd be this way, hikes around the north side of the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. Why? They want to hear more of his authoritative teaching? Do they want to bow the knee to him as Lord? Do they want to be delivered from the death grip that sin has on them? Do they want to be redeemed from the slave block of sin? No, it's nothing like that. They want another free meal. It's that context that we are currently studying. Jesus responds to this crowd, this fickle, unbelieving crowd. You have your Bibles open by now to John chapter 6. Look with me at verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." And he's responding there to their quotation earlier about God giving the fathers manna in the wilderness. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. In this passage, in this discourse, in this, if you will, sermon, John will draw our attention to five distinct movements that guided Jesus' words. It's one of the shortest sermons of Jesus that we read in the Gospels. I was talking to someone the other day, and I mentioned this. I mentioned that the "I am the bread of life" sermon was one of the shortest sermons of Jesus in the Gospels. And they said, "And what part are we on?" I said, "Part 4. They said, "Are we going to finish it this week?" No. I said, "You know, it could legitimately take us all the way up to the summer, just getting through this sermon." And they said, "Well, thank God you're not preaching the Sermon on the Mount." So there's that. We began, not last week, but the week before, looking at Christ's astounding claim. In the beginning part of verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." If you'll drop your eyes back to verse 30, the crowd says to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Are you kidding me? He literally created food for you yesterday. Well, they know exactly what they're saying. This is not so much of a question as it is a statement. "Jesus, you made food for us yesterday. Why don't you make some for us today?" You say, "Jonathan, how do you know that's what they're saying?" Keep reading. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" Hey, we have an idea. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written." And then they quote... excuse me, they quote of the psalm, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus responds to that at the beginning of verse 35 and says, "I am the bread of life." This is a claim to the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. I, singular, and by the way, emphatic in Greek. I am. Present tense, constantly. I am the, articular, the only, not a, the. I am the bread that gives life. In John's gospel, remember, life is always connected to eternal life. Jesus is making a very clear statement here. I and I alone am, right now and always will be, I am the one and only bread that gives eternal life. Stop longing for manna that only feeds your belly. Look to me. I will give your soul eternal satisfaction. From the beginning, God has only had one plan. I think that we miss this, or we look right past it. It has become, we have 2,000 years to have gotten used to the idea of the exclusivity of Christ. But outside these four walls, you understand that's preposterous in today's postmodern relativistic world. Every idea is given plausibility so long as no one idea is given certainty. You can't make truth claims, which, by the way, is a truth claim, but anyway. From the beginning, God has always had only one plan. You remember that when sin entered the world back in the garden, God met the sin with some curses. We'll talk about this a little bit tonight. But then he also met it with a blessing, with a promise. And the promise of Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, talking to really Satan, the driving force behind the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, listen now, and between your Sarah, your seed, and her seed, singular. Her seed, her one seed. You think that's coincidence? I don't think so, because the next word in the text is, he, singular, will crush your head. God has always only had one plan, the seed. By the way, I'd just like to remind you of this every now and again. The first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached to Satan. The very first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached to Satan. God was telling him from the very beginning, you are a defeated foe. It was declared from the beginning. And by the way, Satan believed God. You know how we know that? Because in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we have the very first murder. Not just any murder, but the seed of the serpent, Cain, killed the seed of the woman, Abel. Or at least what she thought was the seed of the woman. We'll see that tonight too. But God's promise stood. And eventually, a few generations down the road, you have a man named Terah in chapter 11. Who had a son named Abraham. God again made a promise. Just like he made in the garden, he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. A covenant. And this promise involved a number of blessings, but the most important of which was a seed. But there was a problem with that, wasn't there? Abraham's wife, Sarah, was too old for seed. You can't get seed from someone who's too old to have seed. And so, when there's no human way, what do? Well, we hire a concubine, right? Well, that was Abraham and Sarah's response. Go find someone else. When there's no human way, God must intervene. But the human answer is, let's just go find another way. So they go find Hagar. But you see, the problem with Hagar is this. Hagar had a seed. Note that she had a seed. But God said he was going to bring the seed. Ishmael was a seed. He was not the seed. Isaac was the seed. Then Isaac had twins. You'll remember that. Which twin is the seed? Well, obviously it's Esau, right? He's the firstborn. No, you see, this isn't about man's traditions. This is about God's election. The older will serve the younger. And thus it's Esau and not Jacob. So now we're going to have seed. If we're going to have seed, Jacob has to find a wife. So he found a wife. He goes to Laban's. He meets Laban's daughter. He falls in love with her and thinks he's found the one. 7 years he works and he gets married. I love the old King James here. It says, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You see, we always portray the story of Jacob and Rachel as a love story. But can I tell you something? That's not how the Bible portrays it. The Bible does not portray the story of Jacob and Rachel as a love story. The Bible presents that story as the story of God keeping His promise to bring seed, the seed. You know how I know it's not a love story? Because the one that Jacob loves can't bear children. Until way later in the story when she gives birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and then she dies. Joseph was loved above all his brothers because he was the firstborn of the beloved wife. But listen, Joseph was not the beloved seed. He was not the promised seed. The woman that Jacob didn't even want, when her sister couldn't have children, she did. And she gave birth to Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi, and to whom? Judah. As we watch the story of Genesis unfold, we come to chapter 37, and we're introduced to Joseph. Then in chapter 38, there seems to be a chapter that doesn't fit, right? It's kind of out of place. It's the darkest moment in Judah's life, the story of Judah and Tamar. Why is it there? Is it some redaction that, you know, just kind of got misplaced later on? No. It's there because Genesis chapter 37 through 50, listen now, I'll tell you a secret. All your study Bibles, all your Bible dictionaries, all your Bible commentaries, they're all wrong. Chapter 37 through 50 is not about Joseph. We think it's about Joseph because his name comes up the most. But chapters 37 to 50 aren't about Joseph. They're about Judah. Well, listen, if the big story is really about Judah, then why show him at his lowest point? Because, loved ones, listen to me. God had to redeem Judah for him to take his place as the head of the family and to be identified as the promised seed because of the sovereign choice of God. So God redeems Judah. When? When Judah says to his father, send me with the boy. Send me with Benjamin. I know you love him. And if anything happens to him, I will be his what? Substitute. Joseph tries them. He takes Benjamin and says, I'm keeping this one. Judah speaks up and he says, listen, sir, with all due respect, if I go back to my father without that boy, it'll kill my dad. Take me instead. Take me as his substitute and put his punishment upon me so that the father may be pleased by his redemption. Does all that sound familiar? Judah goes on to have a son. It's a great, 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 great grandson, and his name is David. There came a day when David was visiting his brothers at the battlefield. When he gets there, he hears a blasphemous Philistine giant who makes this proposition, send me a man that we may fight together. And if he beats me, we'll become his slaves. But if I beat him, y'all become our slaves. David goes down into the valley of Elah to fight as a representative, as a substitute for the people of God. He wins the victory over the giant. And he wins the victory for the people of God. And once again, God makes a covenant, this time with him. And what's it about? It's about the seed. The individual, one. Not a seed. Not many ways to God. One, a seed. That seed will be called the seed of Abraham, right? Galatians. By the way, you know what he's not called? the lion of the tribe of Manasseh. That's why Genesis 37 to 50 is not about Joseph. It's about Judah. It's about bringing that line. Seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. The New Testament opens with a genealogy. That genealogy screams the God who made the promise in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 7. All these promises, that God has fulfilled his promises in Jesus Christ. Like his forebears, he stands as a substitute on behalf of God's elect. He lays down his life. He accepts the wrath of God poured out on him so that he might win the victory on behalf of God's people, so that all who are found in him might be rescued. Listen to me. God has always had just one plan. And let me tell you this. If in any weak moment, if Jesus ever had one single solitary bad day, if in any one moment he thought, you know, that temptation looks really good. It sure would be nice. If he had just one time thought that, God's plan would have been done. God doesn't have a plan B. Jesus is God's plan, plan A. But you know what? God had full confidence that plan A was the right one. So God's plan has always been just one seed. I, singular, am, present, the, articular, bread of life. Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching and he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name Jesus. All right, that's review. I would like to break some new ground today. We've seen Jesus' astounding claim. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see Christ's saving promise. Christ's saving promise. Look at the end of verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that gives life, the bread of God that comes down from heaven that gives life. Whoever, here it is, comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Hunger is a very specific longing. It's a longing for food. It's a longing for that which nourishes. It's a longing for that which satisfies. In the same way, thirst is a very specific longing. It's a longing for water. We may find temporary relief. We may find pacification in some other liquid, but the only thing that can actually slake thirst is water. But to be clear, and I believe this is self-evident, you know, preachers say this all the time. This goes without saying, but it never stops us from saying it, right? I believe this is self-evident, but I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I'm going to state it clearly. Jesus here is not speaking of any physical hunger. He's not speaking of a physical thirst. He's not speaking of a physical longing in any way. Rather, he's speaking of a yearning for something to satisfy the eternal search for peace. About 800 or so years earlier, in the prophecy of Isaiah, God spoke of a day of salvation, when his people shall not hunger or thirst. How? Why? Because he would lead them by springs of water. Isaiah 49 verse 10. Now the reason that's important is that Isaiah 49 is one of the four servant songs in Isaiah. Four songs that were written 750 years or so before Jesus even came. Four songs that tell of the ministry of the Messiah. By the way, the one that you know the most, the best, is the fourth. Isaiah 53, right? But Isaiah 49 is one of those as well. It speaks of the Messiah, and that promise opens its arms just a few chapters later with an invitation. Come, everyone who, what? Thirsts. Come to the waters, And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. This is God saying, speaking. And eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Isaiah 55. And so here in John 6, Jesus, the Messiah servant of Isaiah 49, brings all that Old Testament richness to pass. Notice again that Jesus makes a blatant claim at exclusivity. Did you notice it? Whoever comes, how? To me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Since I'm the bread and water from God that grants eternal life, if you will come to me, I will give you the satisfaction that your eternal soul desires. You will look everywhere else, literally everywhere else, and you won't find the peace and satisfaction that you crave, because it is only, it is solely, it is exclusively to be found in me alone. We don't sing a song around here called In Christ. We sing a song called In Christ Alone. There's a reason. There's a reason that that is at the end of that phrase, In Christ Alone. But we've already seen this in this gospel, haven't we? Maybe just flip back a page or two to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you'll remember that Jesus is having an interview with a Samaritan woman at a well in a town called Sychar. And in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," in other words, the physical water that's coming from Jacob's well there, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give him will literally become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus offered that Samaritan woman living water that day, himself as the all-sufficient resource to satisfy the deepest longing of her soul. What's the deepest longing of the soul? Well, it's to know God. It's to know its Creator. But here's the battle we face continually. People don't know that that's what they're longing for until they taste Him. That's why the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It doesn't matter if I stand here and preach till I'm blue in the face. God is good. But until you experience it, that means nothing. So the psalmist invites you, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. People don't know that's what they're longing for until they taste Him. And this is the challenge to us who know Him so deeply and so biblically, that when we talk about Him to others, particularly to unbelievers, that they get a taste of His majesty. They get a taste of His glory, and they come to understand that it is the God of the Bible that they want and that they need. Listen, this is why the model, the elders and I were talking about this right before the service, this is why the model of the church looking, sounding, smelling, tasting, sounding like the world, why it's absolutely preposterous. This is why. Why in the world should the unbeliever come in here and see exactly what they found everywhere else and know that it didn't satisfy there? I read a marvelous article this week. You should all look it up. It's called "Church is Supposed to Be Churchy. Deal with It." I like the title. No, we come in here, they come in here, and they should hear something different in here. You know what they should hear? They should hear a message of transcendence. Not a God who looks like us. They've seen that. They've tried that. That's why they're coming in here, because it didn't satisfy. And so we open the Bible and say, but this is what He really looks like. Oh, and if you would just taste, you would see that he is good. We must be prepared. We must know him so deeply, know him so biblically, that when we talk to unbelievers about him, they taste of his majesty, they taste of his glory, and they come to understand that it is he that they want and need. We must be prepared to show them that knowing Christ is the only way to know God. They can only find that true satisfaction of their soul in bowing the knee to the lordship of Christ. You remember on the last night of his life, Jesus was praying. He had taken the disciples out across the Kidron Valley, and now he's in he's on the Mount of Olives in that little olive grove there, and he's praying. He's praying in John 17. He says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Jesus understands that the way to know God is to know him. But listen, once we know him, here's the promise. Did you note it very carefully? Whoever comes to me shall not. Ume in Greek, it's the hardest, the most powerful, the strongest Greek negator there is. It almost comes across like this: the one who comes to me shall never in no way, shape, form, or fashion, in any way, be hungry again. And whoever believes in me, ume, shall never, not any time, not one time ever, be hungry again. Jesus promises salvation for those who seek their satisfaction in him. We come in contact with people every single solitary day who are merely existing but don't know how to truly live. That's understandable. You know why? Because they don't have life in them. Of course they don't know how to live. They don't have life. They're looking for some peace anywhere and everywhere, but where God has placed it. God has placed peace in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you look everywhere else, then you're not going to find it. What they need is the bread of God that gives life. They need Christ Jesus. What they need is the water of life, the water that gives life, Christ Jesus, living water. He will become in them a well of living water springing up to eternal life. If you're a Christian, you're called to serve them that soul-satisfying meal of Jesus Christ. That is your calling. As a matter of fact, that's the only reason you're still here. Say, justify that statement, Jonathan. Okay, tell me one thing you can do better here than you can in heaven, except evangelism. One thing, and I'll shut my mouth. It's the only thing we can do here better than we can do in heaven. By the way, I feel like I ought to explain that metaphor just a little bit. It's important to say a word here about your calling. You're called, I said you're supposed to serve them this message. You're called to be the waiter, not the chef. Does that make sense? You're called to be the waiter, not the chef. Your responsibility is not to make them a meal. God's already made it. Your job, your responsibility is to simply serve it exactly as God prepared it. Just proclaim Jesus to them. You're not responsible for whether or not they come to Christ. That ought to be the most liberating and freeing thing you've ever heard in your life. You're not responsible. Listen, do you think for one minute that if people coming to Christ was based on the slickness of how I talk, do you think for one minute I'd be right here right now? I'd be standing over a fire with a big pig on it. That's what I'd be doing on Sunday mornings, rather than preaching, if I thought it was up to me and the way I said it. I don't want that responsibility, and guess what? You don't either. No. Let me divest you of that right now. You are not responsible for whether or not they come to Christ. You're responsible for the faithfulness of the message that you proclaim. The results are the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit. Be free to go out and proclaim the gospel freely. Be faithful over the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch. Watch, beloved, watch as empty, meaningless lives find their fullness and their value in Him. I mean, folks, let me ask us a question. Do we still believe that? Do we believe the gospel still does that? I mean, folks, is He still in the business or isn't He? Because if He's not, you and I, we're the kings of fools. Let's go play golf. I don't want to be here. Because I'm a liar. I'm lying to you, and what's worse, I'm lying to you on behalf of God. I'm making God the liar if He's not still in the saving business. But He is, and so I'm telling you the truth so that you can go out these doors and proclaim the truth to everyone you meet. It's a promise, Christ's saving promise. Thirdly, Christ's tragic assessment. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. My goodness. I chose the word tragic because I couldn't think of anything more Shakespearean in scope. Listen to what Jesus is saying. You're impressed by Me. You consider Me a prophet. You want Me to be your king. But I'm telling you, you see Me, you see the miracle working power, you see the transformative preaching, you see the heart moving compassion, you see Me, but you literally will not believe. Man, we gaze in wild wonder at that. In point of fact, it raises some very serious questions, doesn't it? If someone who ate bread and fish yesterday that Jesus literally just created doesn't believe, can anyone truly believe? If someone who experienced His miraculous healing doesn't believe, can anyone truly believe? If someone who not only passively heard, but actively listened to His divine, life-changing, soul-transforming, sin-shattering, heavenly blessing-producing, joy-giving, peace-bringing, God-glorifying preaching doesn't believe, can anyone truly believe? This is hard. In a gospel whose sole purpose is to call us to belief, why would John include a story that revolves around an entire company of people literally marinating in unbelief? I've been thinking a lot recently about the book of Jonah. Jonah has an effect on us in that it does not satisfy our longings for stories. Have you ever noticed that Jonah doesn't end? It just stops. Now, there's other things going on there, but I mean, the way it reads, it doesn't end, it just stops. The Gospel of Mark doesn't end. It just stops. Well, beloved, I want you to hear me this morning. That's where I want to leave you this week. Not with an ending, but with a question. If John's purpose, I mean, at the top of the page, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, right? Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been specifically chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you believe that, you will have life in his name, eternal life in his name. A gospel built around the idea of belief. If John's purpose in writing this gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show us the triumph of belief on Christ and call us to that belief, why does he show us such rampant unbelief? The answer is in verses 37 to 39. And we'll see that next week. Let's bow together. Our Father, we ask now that by your Spirit you would take your word and impart it to your people. We pray also, Lord, that you would impart it to those who are not yet your people, that today they would become your people. That in this very moment, they would look to their souls and know that they have tried everything out there. They have looked for satisfaction everywhere they could find it, except in the one place that you have put it. And that's in your Son. I pray that they would know that in this very moment, Lord, as they sit right here in this sanctuary, in this moment, they can cry out to you, and you will give them Jesus, the bread that gives eternal life. You will give them Jesus, the living water who will spring up to a well of living water in them to eternal life. That in this moment they will look to Christ and Christ alone for the satisfaction of their souls. Jettisoning everything that they think that they can do to bring peace and happiness to themselves. Repenting of sin and casting themselves on Christ. He alone can satisfy. Lord, also under the sound of my voice this morning are those who do know you, who maybe have been reticent to proclaim the message of living water, the message of the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. Lord, I pray today that in the reality, in the truth, that they're not responsible for whether people come to Christ. They're only responsible for the faithfulness to the message. That they would find in that the impetus, the freedom, the liberty to freely proclaim the gospel. Lord, the lesson we learn from the gospel of Luke, we're studying John, but Luke is the universal call of the gospel. Even Jesus himself just preached the gospel to anyone who would listen. Father, may we be no less like our Savior. May we be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the hope that's within us. And Lord, may we be excited to tell even those who don't ask. Because we believe that you are still in the business. We thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you would disseminate it by your Spirit how you will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.